So Genesis 22, starting at verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son, Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba.
Well, good morning, everyone. Great to have you tuning in today. Thanks to the band for leading us, John for leading us through the first part of our service, and Sarah for reading just now. Do have Genesis 22 open in front of you. I'm going to pray for us as we get into this passage together. Let's pray. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Lord, we thank you that the scriptures, this Bible that we have open in front of us, speaks about the Lord Jesus and speaks about him from every part of the Bible. And we pray that as we think about that, particularly today, that you would help us to see Jesus. Help us to see him clearly. Open up the word to us. Father, give us a deeper appreciation of all that Jesus has done for us. And we pray those things in and through his name. Amen. So how many Zoom quizzes have you done over lockdown? Perhaps many more than you wanted to. To be fair, I really love a good quiz. I'd have to say I probably enjoy putting them together more than answering the questions. And it feels like over the past 6 months or so, I've put quite a few together. I realised this week I've got a folder in my documents called Coronavirus Quiz. So you can see I take it pretty seriously, this work. It was my parents' golden wedding anniversary not that long ago, and I did a quiz for them, and I decided I would put together a round basically titled Gold, and I thought it was a pretty inspired round, the contestants less so, but there was basically different things that were gold or golden to identify, including such classics as Going for Gold, the quiz show that those of you who are over 40s will remember with Henry Kelly, Goldfinger from James Bond and the slightly more mundane picture of a goldfish. If you want that quiz, just drop me a message. I can send it over. Well, I wonder if as part of those different Zoom quizzes you've done, you've had a round where you have objects really close up and you have to try and guess what they are from just a very zoomed in picture. I was on a quiz a little while ago and my cousin had done a round just like that. It was basically the items from her fridge, you know, needs must in lockdown. And I can't say I did very well on the round at all. You know, zoomed in food cartons is not really my specialist subject. But when she went through all the answers, of course, we kind of saw the picture zoomed out. We got to see the whole picture. And then, of course, it was dead easy to identify at least most of what we saw. I have to say, I still struggle with a few of them. But nearly all of them you could recognise straight away when you had the full picture. Getting the big picture can make a massive difference. And after that slightly circuitous route of getting there, that's what I want to really be talking about this morning, the big picture when it comes to Genesis 22. Now, the sharper ones among you will remember, we've looked at Genesis 22 last week, and we saw then the test of Abraham and the faithfulness of God. But this morning, what I want to do is just sort of zoom the camera out a little bit, away from the details of this story, and see it certainly through a wider lens. Really take a look at how this story fits into the big picture of the Bible. Now, normally we would do that as part of a sermon, but there are so many lines and themes coming out of this particular passage, I want to take the whole sermon to do that today. And I hope it will give us a bigger picture and a bigger perspective on God's redemption. I hope it will help us to see the extent of his plans for us, the extent of his love for us, and the extent of the cost of making it happen. So that's where we're going to go today. So it'd be great if you had a Bible open in front of you. We are going to move to a few different passages, but the key verses we'll put up on the screen as well. But I do want to stretch you just a little bit today as we look at those different connections from Genesis 22 to the rest of the Bible. Well, last week we looked at the test, the obedience, and the intervention. And this week, as we look at the bigger themes, we're going to think about the mountain, the firstborn, and the substitute. So first up then, the mountain. Take a look down at verse 2 in our passage, Genesis 22. God tells Abraham very explicitly where to go to sacrifice Isaac. It is the region of Moriah, and it is a mountain that God would show him. Now, where else does Moriah turn up in the Bible? Well, actually, in just one other text, we get the name quoted directly. That text is in the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, chapter 3, and verse 1. This is what that text says. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So what's happening at Moriah is Solomon is about to build the temple. But in that reference, we get another event mentioned, which is David at the threshing floor. Let me just go back to that event, first of all. Solomon's father is David, and David at the threshing floor, that's recorded earlier in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 21. What had happened is David, the king of Israel at the time, had decided to count his army, despite the advice he'd received that that would bring guilt on Israel and on him. But he pressed ahead anyway, and God was angry with him as a result. And what happened was a plague broke out against God's people. Now, the destroying angel who brought that plague had reached the outskirts of Jerusalem, and there was there at the threshing floor of this man called Ornan. But it was there that David encountered the angel. David confessed his sin, and he asked for God to be merciful. And as a result, David builds an altar. He offers a burnt offering, and fire comes down and consumes the offering, and the judgment stops. And David then says, as a result of that, the house of the Lord God is to be here, and also the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So this particular place, then, this place of Moriah, where the temple will be built, is also the place where there's been an altar of with a burnt offering offered by David. So there's a kind of theological geography taking place here. So let me keep it simple. So there was Abraham with Isaac, a burnt offering, At the same place, David with his altar, burnt offering, and then in the same location, Solomon builds a temple where the offerings would be made. And so as one author puts it, there's no need to doubt that Abraham's sacrifice took place on the site of later Jerusalem, if not on the Temple Hill. The place where God makes provision for people, where God spares people, where God makes a way of sacrifice. And you see how they're all connecting through Abraham and Isaac, David, and now Solomon, his son. Well, that's quite nice to see, but how would we apply that to ourselves today? Does it mean, for example, that we are to try and find Moriah and treat certain places as being more holy? Well, no, in this current phase of God's work among his people, of God's unfolding story, that's not the case. Jesus said in John's Gospel, when he was talking to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, "The time is coming," Jesus said, "when you will not worship on this mountain or that, but you will worship the Lord in spirit and in truth." Where we worship God is not tied to particular venues now, which, as Ellie put it this week, is a good job in the current climate. So we're not looking for particular spaces and places, but let me apply this theological geography in this way. I want you to really see the plan of God here. I want you to see the beautiful design of God's rescue. I want you to see how intricately and precisely God has put things together. These are not just some nice little coincidences that all these things come in the same place. These are God's design. And it shows us that centuries before the coming of Jesus, God is working toward and working out the great events of his rescue plan. God didn't make it up as he went. Back here in Genesis 22, all these events are happening in this place that, remember, God told Abraham to go to particularly. This is happening with David in view, with the temple in mind, with Jesus in focus. It was even happening, dare I say, with us reading it today as one of the million other considerations when it happens. God pulls all of the threads of his rescue plan together. This plan God has had is centuries old, it's millennia old. It started back even before the world started, before anything was created even. And it's never been off track. At times in history, it's looked as if things might not really work out. Well, we've seen that, haven't we, as we've traced through the story of Abraham and Sarah. This promise of many descendants, it looked like they weren't even getting off the starting blocks with that. It looked like they couldn't even start a family. It looks like it's going to crash and burn before we get anywhere. But God knows exactly what he's doing. It's all working out according to plan. And I guess this morning, if he knows that for his big plan, his grand plan, his great rescue, like if he knows that, if he's in control of all of that, surely in the details of your life and mine, God is really clear what he's doing. You don't need to despair when you feel frustrated or confused about what he's up to. You don't need to lose heart when things apparently go wrong. Loads of us, I guess, at the moment are dealing with things in our lives that are frustrating and not as we would want them to be. But God is working his purposes out. God's plan is completely on track for the world and for you and me. So I think the mountain gives us a little bit of a taste of the extent of God's plan. But let's move on secondly to think about the firstborn. The firstborn. And back into Genesis 22 to start with. The text makes a big play of the uniqueness of Isaac. So if you look down at verse 2, the text says, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to Moriah." Now, as we said last week, it is not that Isaac is the only flesh and blood son, but when it comes to the promises of God, he is the one son. So chapter 21 has already said that it is through Isaac, it's through Abraham's offspring. It's through him that Abraham's offspring will be reckoned. He is the one who will gain the inheritance. So he is the true firstborn. He's the first and only son of Abraham and of Sarah, his wife. Now, that theme of the firstborn is an important one, and it comes up again as we make our way through the scripture, and we start to see a pattern building. So let me take you to the book of Exodus next. It's the next book along, and page 70 if you're looking at one of the church Bibles. But Exodus 13, this moves us into a part of the story where God's people have multiplied. They've ended up in Egypt, but they've ended up oppressed in Egypt. Moses has been raised up as a leader, and we're just coming to the point where there have been multiple plagues in the land. And we have just had the plague on Egypt, the important final plague of the firstborn, which means the firstborn in Egypt have all died, but not the firstborn in Israel. Not because the firstborn in Israel were inherently less sinful, but because the Passover lamb had died instead. And we'll come back to that in a bit. But for now, Exodus 13, the Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me." Notice they belong to the Lord, the firstborn of every womb. And here's the instructions of what will happen once they're in the land. So verse 12 of Exodus 13, "You are to give over to the Lord the firstborn, the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of all your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you don't redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. The firstborn among the animals, the firstborn among the people would all be redeemed." We find that the firstborn then belong to the Lord. And as the Bible develops, we find that instead of the Lord sort of taking the firstborn into his service, actually he takes the tribe of the Levites instead. Instead of the firstborns all carrying out the priestly work, well, it will be that tribe who do it. But the principle is the firstborn belong to the Lord and they need to be redeemed. They need to be bought back so that they continue sort of with their parents. It's a sign of the Lord possessing them, the Lord owning them. So let me just jump forward now into Luke and chapter 2. This is into the Gospels, into the New Testament. Jesus has just been born and into a part of Luke 2 we don't read so often, his presentation in the temple. We normally read Luke 2 around Christmas with all the birth story. But this happens not long after the presentation in the temple. Verse 22, this is what it says. "When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord." That's the text we've just read in Exodus 13. "And to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons." So the firstborn male, Jesus, is being consecrated. But here's what's striking in Luke 2. The sacrifice that is mentioned here, the pair of doves, those two young pigeons, that refers to the sacrifice that a woman would make after childbirth. That's what that related to. It's not the sacrifice for the firstborn. It's not a lamb. And Luke is really careful in this passage to tell us later on they did everything required by the law. Verse 39 tells us that. So what is this saying? What is Luke saying to us here? Luke is telling us that Jesus is the firstborn son who continues to be consecrated, who continues to be set apart. He is not bought back by his earthly parents. And why? Because he is the firstborn who will continue on to be sacrificed and not spared. The Bible story is of the firstborn being spared because they're redeemed, because they come under the shelter of the blood of Passover. But Jesus is not redeemed. He's not bought back because he will not bypass the sacrifice. Isaac wasn't slaughtered on the altar in Genesis 22, but Jesus was. John 19 and other gospel accounts. So it's really striking then that in the passage following in Luke 3, after this presentation in the temple at the baptism of Jesus, it's really striking the words the Father uses about him. "You are my son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." It's pretty similar, isn't it? To take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. You see, Jesus is the true firstborn. He is the beloved son of his heavenly father who will be sacrificed, who won't be spared. Romans 8:32, we read explicitly that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. God did not withhold him, just as Abraham did not withhold his son Isaac. Same words. But whereas Isaac was ultimately spared, Jesus was ultimately given. And I guess the most famous verse of the Bible underlines that. Do you remember John 3:16? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. So if the pattern of the mountain shows us the extent and the beauty of God's plan, then I think the pattern of the firstborn shows us the extent and the beauty of God's love. I was distributing some of the Advent devotionals last Sunday afternoon. I dropped one off with Ray and Carol Close, and Ray said to me, you just couldn't imagine having to be willing to give up one of your children, could you? That's the reality, isn't it? If you're a parent today, you know it's at your core to spare a child any hurt. Your whole desire is to absorb that hurt yourself. That's kind of parenting 101. You don't even think about it. It's just natural. And so how astonishing then is the gospel that God the Father, whose relationship with his son, remember, is so much deeper and so much richer and so much more perfect than any other father-son relationship, then how completely astonishing it is that the gospel is the son not being spared, but handed over at the cross. I remember in my student days writing a very early sermon outline. It's a sermon I've never preached, but it was basically about the father's experience of the cross, what it was like for the father to give up his son. But I'm not sure, to be honest, that sermon's even preachable, because I just don't think we have a clue what it was like for the father. But there is something so holy and sacred going on at the cross between father and son that I'm not sure we can even put that into words, what's going on. God has given us, hasn't he? He's given us human relationships. He's given us father-son and mother-daughter and parent-child relationships to give us just a little bit of insight into how deeply God must love us if he wouldn't spare his own son. But there is something unique here that we can't even begin to describe, really. I think today that should just really humble us. Like, this is astonishing, really, that God would do this for us. But I think it should absolutely affirm to us, it should absolutely seal on our hearts that God loves us. Like, if he doesn't spare his own son, text says in Romans 8, if he won't do that, if he won't spare Christ, then how will he not give us all things? Like, what else do you need today to know that God loves you? That God will do absolutely anything else for you, that God is on your side. Not everything you want. Like, I'm sure that's true of you today. Not everything that you long for. But God is not shortchanging you in any way in his love. Like, there's no dimming in his love. He's not looking at you today with frustrating, eye-rolling despair, but his heart is constantly beating with love for you. And the cross and the not sparing of his son tells us that. The firstborn was not redeemed, but he was given up. Guys, God must love us so much. Like, so much, if that's the case. So the mountain, like, what an astonishing plan to rescue us. And the firstborn, what astonishing love he has for us. But let me come thirdly to this, the substitute. Back into Genesis 22 to start with, and perhaps particularly the conversation that Abraham and Isaac have going up the mountain. As they're walking on up, Isaac says, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And here was Abraham's reply, well, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Now, it's interesting that God does that. He provides a ram as opposed to a lamb, but God provided it, as Abraham said. But the text tells us not just that the ram was sacrificed. It tells us that, but it says, verse 13, this. It says, it was sacrificed instead of his son. Instead of. The ram was a substitute. The ram took Isaac's place on the altar. So let me go back into Exodus again and chapter 12 and the first Passover. What happens there? Well, the firstborn of Israel are under threat but God spares them. And he spares them not because he says, I'm just going to let you go and I'm just going to focus on Egypt or I'm just going to let you off. He spares them because the Passover lamb is sacrificed instead of them. It's the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. That means the Lord will pass over and spare them. I don't know if you've ever thought what it must have been like to have been a firstborn child in that household on that first Passover night. I think if I'm a firstborn son, I'm saying, Dad, did you put blood on the doorpost? Like, is it definitely there? Dad, can you check again? I know I asked you 5 minutes ago, but can you check? Is it there? Is it there? You know, I keep popping out to make sure the blood's still there. It hasn't washed off or anything because it is only the blood that will spare them. They needed a substitute. Jump forward into Leviticus 16, the next book in the Bible. It's the Day of Atonement. It is the annual event when the high priest in Israel would make atonement for the sin of the people. It was the moment when sort of peace was declared between God and his people on this annual basis. One goat would be offered on behalf of the people, and then one goat would be sent off into the wilderness. The high priest would confess the sins of the people over the goat, and the text says all their sins would be put on the goat's head. It was cast out instead of the people, so the people could stay in the camp. But that annual event, it was never enough to deal with sin. The blood of animals couldn't make atonement, couldn't make peace with God on behalf of people. Eventually, it couldn't do it ultimately. That's why it had to happen year after year after year after year until finally, one day, centuries later, John the Baptist sees Jesus walking toward him and says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The reality is we need someone to take the punishment instead of us. We are guilty of sin. You and I know that. You don't need me to tell you that this morning. We are guilty, so we need someone to die in our place as a substitutionary sacrifice for us. And Jesus' death, it is not primarily as an example, though it is that. It is as our substitute for us. For us. The cross, you see, is what we deserve. When you read those accounts of the cross, that is what we deserve. That is what our sin should take us there. But Jesus goes instead of us, and his blood is taken instead. And he faces the consequences of sin and the anger of a holy God instead of us. And that is the heart of the gospel, that God in Christ substitutes himself for us. You see, when we sin, we substitute ourselves for God. We have said, I will decide what is right, and I will do as I please, and I will live how I want. I will be God in my own world. We have substituted ourselves for God. And so in order to unwind sin, to deal with its consequences, the Son of God substitutes himself for us. And he dies for us. Not simply because of us, but instead of us. He was punished, so you and I go free. Ernest Gordon was a Scottish prisoner of war in World War II, and he wrote about his experiences of being forced to work on the Burma-Siam Railway. His book was the story behind the film Bridge on the River Kwai. Now, he writes about the fact the conditions were really terrible, so bad the prisoners were even turning on one another just to survive. He said that a man lay dying and we had no word of mercy for him. When he cried for help, we just averted our heads. And then he said this, one day a shovel changed everything. Here's what happened. They got to the end of the day and the tools were all collected up together from the work party, and it was found that one shovel was missing. And the guard began shouting at them, demanding to know which of the men had taken it. He began to rant and rave. He was working himself up into a fury, and he ordered the person who was guilty to step forward, but nobody did. He began to shriek that they would all die as he began to aim his rifle at the prisoners, and at that moment, one man stepped forward. That man was shot. He was put to death by the guard. When they returned to the camp later, the tools were counted again, and it was found that actually there was no shovel missing at all. The selfless actions of that one man who sacrificed himself for the sake of others, Gordon says they transformed the whole camp, how they lived, how they began to treat each other. Guys, it's what Jesus has done for us. He has stepped forward to take the blame for us. And if the mountain shows the extent and the depths of God's plan, and if the firstborn shows the extent and the depths of God's love, then the substitute shows the extent and the cost of God's rescue. Because it cost him everything. His life was given. And it wasn't given for us when we were almost perfect, when we were really good, when we were almost up to the standard. It was given for us who were rotten and sin-loving people. That's who we are. But Jesus gave it all, he paid it all, he gave his blood, he gave his life to die instead of us. That is an immensely costly sacrifice today. If God had raised £100 million to buy us back, it would have been less. If he had given away the sun in the sky, it would have been less. It was the blood of the divine Son of God. Couldn't have paid any more for you. He couldn't have given any more for you. And yet, if you're like me, we whinge about the tiny sacrifices that we are called to make. We complain and we grumble our way through the week about what's expected of us or what doesn't go quite as we want it to or how much work we have on, or we're just like that. We're so entitled so often and so unwilling to sacrifice. Despite the fact that Christ has sacrificed so much for us. I saw a friend of mine post this week about the Bible text, do everything without grumbling or arguing. And he said, we're okay with that for Sunday, but it just goes out of the window Monday to Saturday. We are so quick to pursue comfort and to want what's easy. So unwillingness to sacrifice for others, really. But Jesus' sacrifice and his willingness to give up his life for us, well, it firmly calls us, doesn't it, to take up our cross for him. To stop living to make life easy for ourselves and to start living for his sake and for the good of others. Where's God asking you to make some sacrifices at the moment? Where's he asking you to just abandon that desire for comfort or entitlement and begin to take up your cross? The good news of Jesus is drawn in just faint lines here in Genesis 22. And the rest of the Bible, it colours everything in for us as we go through the story. But you see, your rescue is no afterthought. It's no last minute intervention. It is a plan God has been working on since the first sunrise and even before. That his love for you is so solid and certain. There is nothing else as certain in your life as that God loves you. And the cost of your rescue is just so immense that there is nothing too much we can do for him. Let me pray those things in now for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that the gospel, the good news of your Son, is here just in beginning form in this passage. And Father, begins to develop this beautiful picture of your purposeful plan, your deep and fervent love, your incredible willingness to give your Son sacrifice, the cost of that for us. Father, we spend so much of our time grumbling and complaining, and we spend so much of our time just unthankful and unaware of just how much you've done for us. And I pray that the things we've spoken about today, the things we've looked at, will lift our eyes away from, I guess, away from circumstances, away from frustrations, away from ourselves, and help us to see Christ. Father, help us to see that the most important things happening in our world today are not not events at the White House or Downing Street, but they are the events in the throne room of heaven, the Lord Jesus who reigns and rules. And Lord, we pray that we would live our lives in dependence and trust in him. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.